Well, before we come to the table tonight, let's look at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first chapter of our book of the month. Sometimes when you go to the supermarket, you've got a range of things to buy, haven't you? And sometimes you can buy the concentrated version as well as the ordinary version, perhaps because we're all becoming more environmentally conscious, and so if you can squeeze more strength into one bottle. I think we bought some orange squash this week in the supermarket, and I noticed it was four times the strength. So if you're going to put a little bit of squash in and add the same amount of water, and the bottle lasts a lot longer because it's concentrated. You know, there are some verses, I think, in the Bible that are concentrated. There is so much goodness in them. It's almost as if the writer has tried to squeeze as much goodness into them as possible. All of Scripture is God's Word. 2 Timothy will remind us that. Sometimes you just are able to luxuriate almost in one verse because it tells us so much. And we love to think about salvation, don't we? As God's people, as those who have been saved by God's grace, those who have known the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 are wonderful verses about salvation with so much packed into them. Listen to them again. Verse 8 speaks about the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's think about some of the great truths that are in that verse tonight about salvation. So let's notice, first of all, that we are saved by grace and not by good works. We're saved by grace and not by good works. You see, Paul is writing to Timothy, isn't he? And as we'll say, no doubt, on Wednesday afternoon, Paul is very much Timothy's spiritual father. You get the impression when you read 2 Timothy that there's a passing on of the baton, a passing on of the flame, as it were. Paul is expecting martyrdom. He is waiting. He is ready. When we get to chapter 4, he talks about himself already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is at hand. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. In 2 Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy, timid Timothy, Timothy who's fearful and uncertain and who's younger and who's often despised for that. He's encouraging him to go on. And as he writes to him, he reminds him that he's a saved man, that he's a man who has faith. He reminds him of the influence of his mother and his grandmother. He is convinced that salvation and that faith is in Timothy, and he's reminding him of the wonder of that salvation. Why is Timothy saved? Why is Paul saved? If you're a Christian here tonight, why are you saved? Well, this passage, these verses remind us that we are saved according to God's grace and his gracious purposes, and not by good works. As we read this verse, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We could even put those words, purpose and grace, together, and gracious purposes. God has gracious purposes. And the gracious purpose that the gospel declares to us is the gracious purpose of salvation. And as the verses go on, we are reminded that those things come to us even before time began. You see, it's impossible for us to be saved by our works, and not least because our salvation comes to us before time began. It has been determined, it has been purposed by the grace of God. You see, there was a time, wasn't there, in Paul's life when he thought that salvation was by works. There was a time when he could reel off, indeed, in one of his letters, he does reel off, doesn't he? All the things that he could trust in. The fact that he was a Jew, the fact that he was of a particular tribe, the fact that he was a Pharisee. Listen to him. If anybody has confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, he had that long list. But then he met with Christ. There was that great moment, wasn't there, on the Damascus Road when suddenly he saw heavens opened, as it were, and the wonder of Christ was revealed to him, and God called him to serve him. And he realized that those things were of no use. They were just as done. What he needed was to know Jesus. Salvation is not of good works. Salvation is because of God's gracious purpose given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We just sang that lovely hymn, didn't we, that reminds us of that. The hymn before it, just as I was singing it, my eyes fell upon the hymn before it. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power and will keep us safely now and evermore. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? As we focus on it, as we think about it, as we meditate upon it, that even before time began, God had his gracious, saving purpose towards men and women and towards us. We wonder sometimes at the glory of creation, don't we? Sometimes perhaps we're out and we're on a mountain, or perhaps we're by the sea and we see the wonder of creation, and the wonder of creation should always cause us to worship God. We've been seeing that as we've gone through the Psalms on Sunday mornings, and we've looked at some of those nature Psalms, and we see it as Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. We're meant, aren't we, to turn from the created to the Creator. And we're to rejoice in him. But you know, even as we do that, one of the reasons why we do that is because the scripture reminds us, doesn't it, that even before the dawn of time, even before God had set the earth and the seas and the moon and the stars in order, he had set his love upon us. And he had gracious purposes towards us. And the wonder of that should grip our hearts, and it's something that we should rejoice in more and more. And it's not because God saw us down through time and he saw that we would be good people, and he saw that we would be religious people, and he saw that we would be people who were interested in the Bible and interested in his son and so on. And so it was because of that. No, it wasn't that. He chose us even though he knew we would be sinners, even though he knew we would be rebels, even though he knew that we would be far from him. His gracious purposes were towards us before time began, and in his grace, he set his love upon us, and salvation was decreed as for us. No wonder John Newton says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That should be our testimony too, shouldn't it? That should be where we come. Scripture says we can't save ourselves. Were we to try? Were we to stack up all of those things that we might think are in our favour, they would ultimately count for nothing against God's holiness. But But God is gracious. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds him that he is saved, that we are saved by God's grace and not by good works. That's the first thing that's clearly here. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by our good works. But then you notice too that that salvation revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That salvation is Christ-centered. And you see that both in verse 9 and in verse 10, it is Jesus Christ who is at the center. So here it is in verse 9. He saved us, called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So you see, even before the dawn of time, even in those councils of eternity, even when God chose in his grace to set his love upon us, it was in Christ. It was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the person of Christ. It was in the second person of the Trinity that our salvation was secured and was centered. But then look at verse 9. You see, Jesus is central in verse 9, or in verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, this salvation has now appeared. It's now come. It's now dawned on the world, as it were, because it's now been revealed in the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You notice here he is described as the Saviour. The apostle doesn't just call Jesus, or call him just Jesus Christ, but our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, salvation is in Jesus Christ, and it is in nobody else. And you see, this salvation that is eternal in its origin, comes to fruition and is revealed in the person of Christ and in the appearing of Christ. You see, here's another great Christmas verse, isn't it? We'll 6 weeks' time, isn't it? Something like that. It's Christmas. And yes, we rejoice in the incarnation all year round, don't we? But there's been, it's been on the television this week, this debate, is it too early to put the Christmas decorations up? And there was some woman that was on, and she's saying, well, Halloween is over now, and bonfire night is over. As soon as Halloween is over, I'm getting the Christmas decorations out. That's the next big event. And the shops are stocked up now, and the businesses are waiting for the tills to start ringing, and all of the world is beginning to gear itself up for Christmas. And as we, as Christians, rejoice, we rejoice because in the coming of Christ is the coming of our salvation. That's what we'll be rejoicing in, won't we? As we sing our carols and as we meditate upon those great texts. So we'll be there in Isaiah and in chapter 7 and thinking about the virgin who'll be with child. And we'll be there in Isaiah 9, won't we? Thinking about the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we'll be in Micah, won't we? And seeing the prophecy there about Bethlehem. We'll be in Jeremiah and the prophecy of the shepherds being on the hillsides when Jesus comes. And then we'll read those great gospel passages, won't we, in Matthew and Luke. And we'll be thinking again about the angels coming to Mary and Joseph. And we'll be thinking about the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and the stable scene and the shepherds. And then we'll be thinking about the wise men. We'll be rejoicing in all those great truths. And then we'll be coming to Paul's letters, won't we? And we'll be thinking again about some of the great Christmas verses there. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And we'll be thinking about 2 Corinthians, the one who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through him, we might become rich through him. And those great verses, and there's this lovely verse here as well, isn't it? It's been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, the incarnation changes everything. The coming of Christ into the world changes everything. Our hope of salvation, our hope of eternal life, our hope of a fellowship restored with God, our hope of heaven, it hangs, doesn't it, upon the baby who lies in the manger. And the one who grows up as a man and who lives that perfect life and goes to the cross and dies in our place and who rises from the dead and who ascends to heaven. It is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have no truck with those who tell us that there are all of these different ways to God, that there are these different methods of salvation, that God is a God who can be worshipped this way or that way, and God is a summit of a mountain that can be approached by this path or that path. We say no. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, not in this religion or that religion, this prophet or that prophet. No, my friends, there is an exclusivity here, isn't there? It's the same exclusivity that's in the scripture, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so we must believe in Jesus Christ. And you see it's here that this salvation, we are saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come. He is the one who has lived. He is the one who has died. He is the one who has risen again. And we proclaim him, don't we? And here we see it. And there's a sense in which this is the fullness of the flood, isn't it? You can go up to Mid Wales, can't you? And you can find the source of the River Severn. And you can jump across it. And it's just a little stream. And you can say, I've jumped across the River Severn. And in one sense, that's right, isn't it? And then you see how the river goes its way down through Mid Wales and then across into Shropshire, is it? And down and comes out and becomes a mighty river, doesn't it? And here you've got something of that in verse 9 and verse 10, haven't you? That salvation, God's gracious purposes in Christ Jesus. And in the incarnation and in the life of Christ and in his atoning death, it comes, as it were, in full flood to us. Are we trusting in him? Are we believing in him? Are we living for him? Are we exalting him? Are we, as we drawing around the table tonight, are we going to long for him to come amongst us, as he promises that he will, and are we going to look for him again in the elements as we come together? We're reminded again that this salvation is centered in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. But then there's something else here, isn't there, about salvation, and that is that we are saved to holiness and to life. And we are saved from our sins and from death. You see, why has God saved us? What has he saved us for? Why has he called us to be his people? Well, we're told there at the beginning of verse 9, aren't we? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, we could interpret that different ways, I guess, but surely within that there is this awareness that we have that God has saved us, that we might be a holy people, that we might be a people holy and wholly devoted to him. See it in the Old Testament, don't you? You see there, God chooses his Old Testament people, Israel, Deuteronomy tells us again, that was according to his gracious purpose. It wasn't because they were the biggest nation. It wasn't because there was anything special about them. It was just because God set his love upon them. And he chose to choose them. And his grace was towards them as a result. But why did he call them? Well, he called them to holiness, didn't he? He called them to be a people holy to his name. When he rescues them from Egypt, why does he do that? So that they might be a worshipping people. So that they might leave Egypt and go into the wilderness and they might worship God. And the picture is set for us, isn't it? So when we come into the New Testament, why is he calling us? Oh, he's calling us with a holy calling. He's calling us to holiness. He's calling us to live for him. He's calling us for service. We are literally, truly saved that we might serve him. And as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he's reminding him of that. He's encouraging him, isn't he? To stir up the gift, he says. Go on in the work that I've called you to. God hasn't given us to a spirit of fear. He's given us to a power and of love and a sound mind. And he's called us with a holy calling. And he's abolished death. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, he's abolished death. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. We think about some of the things that have been abolished in our society. And we think about some of the things that have been abolished through history. It's been Black History Month this month, hasn't it? Or last month. I forget which one it was. And so there have been lots of story about the slaves and the abolition of slavery. And you look around, you look at the part different people played in the abolition of slavery. And we think how awful slavery was. And then it was abolished. Then it was stopped. Then it was brought to an end. And the abolitionists won the cause, and it was abolished. And we say, what a good thing that is. And as we look around the world and we see slavery in other forms, we say that needs to be abolished. My friends, death has been abolished by Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. Does that mean we won't die? Does that mean that we mustn't go through death? No, that doesn't mean that. By the return of the Lord Jesus, yeah. We must die. But you see, death has its sting drawn. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? He says, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Death has been abolished. And life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. We thought this morning, didn't we, about life and death from John's gospel. We remembered this morning, didn't we, that John's gospel is a gospel that's full of teaching about life from the very beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. To the very end, believe these things, because if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you can have life in his name. We reminded ourselves of some of the great verses of Scripture that are in John's gospel about life, how our life is everlasting, how our life is eternal. And here that word is again, isn't it? He's abolished death. So spiritual death is abolished by the gospel. The sting of physical death and eternal death is abolished by the gospel. And he's brought life for us, and immortality to light. That's a great picture, isn't it? That he brings immortality to light. It's almost as if immortality, the truth of immortality was there in the Old Testament, was there before the gospel, but it was almost as if it was in the dark. You know how it is when you get up in the night, perhaps you need to go downstairs to get a glass of water or something, and everything's dark in the house, and you go down the stairs and you put the kitchen light on, and suddenly everything comes to light, doesn't it? Everything was there before, the the cooker was there and the cupboards were there and the fridge was there. It was there, but you couldn't see it, could you? But you put the light on and you can see it now, can't you? And there's something of that in this verse, I think, isn't there? Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the Old Testament, you have those little glimpses, don't you? We read Psalm 16 as we began worship this morning, didn't we? And there David has that glimpse, doesn't he, of eternal life. The thought that at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. We think about Psalm 23, don't we? And, you know, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It doesn't end the psalm there, does he? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or you can think about Solomon in Ecclesiastes and there in chapter 5. And he has that, or chapter 3, he's aware, isn't he, that there's going to be a day of accounting and there's going to be a day of separation the light fully hasn't come on yet, has it? Or Daniel chapter 12 we read. Daniel chapter 12 is an interesting chapter, isn't it? And we were talking before the service tonight about how all of the things that happen in the Middle East, and we look at them and we try to work out how Scripture speaks to them, and we try to discern how these things are part of God's great plan of the last days. And Daniel chapter 12 speaks into that as well, doesn't it? And there are verses in Daniel chapter 12 that I'm sure we are seeing fulfilled, even in our day, in our lifetime. But there's that lovely verse there, isn't there, about what's going to happen on that last day. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you've got these lovely glimpses of eternal life in the Old Testament. But then Jesus comes and he speaks about it and he turns the light on and we're able to see it, aren't we? And so he tells us, doesn't he? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And verse upon verse gives us that hope as we face physical death because it's been abolished for the believer. It's our salvation. And immortality has been brought to light through the coming of Christ. And as Paul writes here to Timothy, he rejoices in it and he wants Timothy to see it as well, that the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. My friends, does that thrill you? Is that what you're rejoicing in? Is that what moment by moment drives you? See, these verses are given to inspire Timothy as he serves the Lord. You know, there are times, aren't there, when what Paul speaks about in verse 7 and verse 8 might be true of us. So there are times when we're given over to that spirit of fear. There are times when we might be ashamed. There are times when we feel like giving up. There are times when we are not walking as we should. There are times when perhaps the sufferings for the sake of the gospel are things we don't want to be part of. And Paul would say to us, don't be ashamed. Don't give yourself over to a spirit of fear. Because of the gospel, which is according to the power of God, the one who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace. Grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, which has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, may God help us to rejoice and to bless his name for those things.